Good afternoon, and we are going to be starting with our study this afternoon, kind of continuation on what we were looking at in Luke chapter 21 and the companion passages in Matthew 24 and Mark 13. We're going to be focusing a little bit on what we started with the last time, just going through those passages, and this time starting to, look under the hood, so to speak, to see what is being referred to with a couple of these little one-liners from the Tanakh that are in. That's right. That's the looking at the components of the engine. So we looked at the overview of the whole car, took it for a test drive last time around, and now we're going to start peeking under the hood at the various components. And one of those things that factors heavily into this discussion, this, they call it the eschatological discourse, or the discussion of things related to the time of the end. One of the things and the phrases that comes up in there is the abomination of desolation. We see that there. It's kind of not referred to specifically in Luke 21:20. It just talks about that there's a desolation coming, but specifically the phrase abomination of desolation is in referred to in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. So that's what we're going to look at today. I sort of hinted at it last time around when we talked about that this has happened before, this abomination of desolation has happened before, and it will happen again. And it was hinted at a little bit in what Messiah said, you know, as was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And when we go through a couple of these instances in Daniel, there are the references to things that have happened before, between the time of Daniel and between the time that Yeshua is here on earth. But when Yeshua is talking here, he's talking about some time in the future. So these are things that have happened before, have happened in Daniel's future, yet in the past of the apostles there in the first century, and something yet to go into the future. So let's open up with a prayer to begin with. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants through time, and we ask for your Spirit to help us understand. Help us understand what your vision is, not only for the future, but for the present. What sort of people you want us to be, and who you're changing us into over time. Father, we thank you for the mercy you have on us. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen. We are looking at this phrase, abomination of desolation. And one of the first passages that we get to is in Daniel chapter 9. Kind of referred to a little bit in Daniel chapter 8 in passing, but really referred to specifically with the phrase abomination of desolation in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. So let's take a look at the first passage in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. We talked about this last time, and we went through some of the waymarkers of the time phrases that are in there, the 70 weeks, the 62 weeks, the 7 weeks, and what the term weeks means there from Hebrew. And so now we're going to start peeling back a little bit further on this phrase, abominations of desolation. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will begin again with plaza and moats, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on a wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So that there was Daniel 9:24-27. So in there we see a couple of these phrases there in reference to desolations and abominations. So just a little bit starting off here with some of the words that are involved. And Shekuts is the first one, is where you have the term abomination come in. And Shekuts is kind of a bizarre word because you have, it's obviously when you look through, you see it a lot in the Torah, is referred to, this is an abomination, that's an abomination, see it a lot in Leviticus and such, but one of the key questions is, well, what exactly does it mean? It's obviously in the reference to something that's bad and detestable and something that's not pleasant, but the actual where it comes from is a little bit not really known too well. So a number of people over the centuries have come trying to figure out what on earth this word comes from here. And you'll see a lot of lexicons say, well, this is where it comes from. Kutz. There's a common derivation. If you go through lexicons, you'll see that there are sometimes where you'll see one word and then they just tack on another sound onto that. And you'll see that a lot in the variations between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text, where you'll see an extra syllable gets thrown in on some words. And especially if it might be a loan word from a different language like Akkadian or Babylonian or something like that, where you'll get an extra syllable thrown in there. Now, well, what does kutz mean? Well, kutz is a little bit of a kooky word in and of itself, but that one, if you're kind of flipping through lexicons, that is 6972. So if you want to go look that one up and research it, you'll find kutz at 6972. And that one gives the idea of clipping off, to clip off something. And wouldn't that be quite interesting? Well, where else do you get this idea of, and one of the reasons why people think, well, it's related, Shekuts is related to kutz, is because kutz is also used in the realm of to be disgusted at something, to be anxious, to abhor something, to be grieved, to be loathing, to be vexed. So you'll see that it has a lot of the same sorts of uses that Shekuts is used in. Now, kutz, where do you get that from? But the interesting part is the root of kutz is used, you might see it, kitz, as in kitzir, harvest. So when we're talking about cutting off, that is the sense of what you're talking about, a harvest. So it's interesting that the derivation of the word for an abomination, something that, just detestable, is the idea of cutting off. Now you can understand where they get all this thing of, if someone is an abomination, he is cut off. Well, he's basically harvested, not in a good way to keep, but in a way to get rid of the stuff. Get rid of the good, that's right, the non-producing stuff. And you go in and weed, I guess it would be a good way to harvesting your weeds and getting rid of them. So that is Shekuts that's used here in Daniel and quite a lot of places in Leviticus for it's translated abomination. Now, with the other one is Shamana, or as you see, Shamanim, Shamomim, is the plural of that, with desolations that's used in there. Now, where does this thing come from? It's not terribly a mystery. It just means to leave an open area, to make things empty, to clear it out, make it And that's where you see destruction. It's where the desolation comes from. That's why you have this idea of it being empty. And so between the two of those, you sort of have this idea that you're cutting off, you're ripping out, you're harvesting out to throw away, and making it barren. So this is something that's being pulled out to be thrown away. Now, in that time of what things that were pulled out to be thrown away, we look in the history of Yisrael, and just talking about the temple tabernacle of itself, you see quite a few instances of this desolation, of where something was pulled out and thrown away, and there was this emptiness left in there. And one of those first cases we see is in Shiloh, in 1 Samuel, and the context of that one was where the ark was captured in battle and hauled off to Philistia. And that's where this context comes in 1 Samuel. And I think what would be kind of good to look at in this passage is probably will drop into this discussion of, probably drop in here in verse 16 or so. So this guy who comes in, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and comes back from the battle to report things that are going on, and comes into Shiloh, where at that point the tabernacle was being housed. And so he comes up to Eli, the high priest at the time, and says he was 98 years old. Wow. 98 years old. And blind. And so in verse 16, the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And so he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off his seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, or Ichavod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And so she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." So when you are kind of looking for patterns and where all these desolations came in, what pattern do you see here that led up to this one? Any ideas? Things you see?
Destruction.
Destruction.
You know, no more temple.
Well, I mean, the tabernacle was there, but the ark, not there anymore. Yeah. But why was it that the ark was not there in the tabernacle? The tabernacle was there. Remember God's instructions that the ark moves when the tabernacle moves. Well, the ark moved and the tabernacle's still there. So what happened? Yeah, they took it out to war. Well, exactly. Give themselves some luck. And that, I guess, is where you start getting to the root of the problem. Treating God's ark, the ark of his testimony, as if it's some sort of lucky charm. Now, with this, so you're seeing a departure or a separation between having custody of the things of God or things that God wanted them to have, such as the ark and the tabernacle, and a connection to God himself. So God was not with them in the battle, yet the box called the ark was with them in battle. They took it out there thinking that would do something.
It is amazing how we humans act like very small children with a dad that we know loves us, but we get it in our head to go do stuff that he says, don't do that. And we say, oh yeah. And then we go do it just like a little kid. It's disastrous.
Yeah. So when you start looking at the core reasons for this desolation, you start seeing, oh, this is a big departure from listening to what God says and the reasons for what God says what he does. Now, when you start looking elsewhere and you see some of these historically with the desolation from Babylon, Yerushalayim first time sacked when Babylon came in, you read about that. Then Yerushalayim again by Seleucia, and that's related to what what we're just kind of taking a look at with, and actually in Daniel chapter 8 and also in Daniel chapter 11, when it's talking about this period, first in Daniel chapter 8 about the 2300 days relating to the time of Seleucia sacking, well, not leveling Jerusalem, however, doing something horrific to the house of God, taking away the daily sacrifice and replacing it with an abominable sacrifice, something that stinks. So they very, very nasty with the pig up on the altar. And you read about that in the Maccabees. Now, another desolation you see there, but you say, well, the building was still standing, yet Yeshua, we read about this just a couple of chapters ago. We were going through Luke. And he says, your house is left to you desolate. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, quoting from the Psalms on that. And then you see another desolation where, again, this was flattened this time with by Yerushalayim, by Rome. And this kind of has those ideas of what we were looking at here in Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. You start getting these pictures there of, hey, when you see the city surrounded by armies, get out. Get out because it's coming. This is a time when it was absolutely flattened.
Is it the same Hebrew word each time for this desolation?
The same Hebrew word?
Yeah. In each of these situations?
Well, when you look at these things, there are, for example, when Yeshua said, your house has left you desolate, that Greek word there is the same one you'll find in the Septuagint talking about this. The Greek word is used to translate like three different Hebrew words. It used to translate shikuts, but also tamei, and another one related to uncleanness. But this idea of desolation does carry over. So you see that connection there, especially with what Yeshua talks about with desolation. And we see there also, when we get into Revelation, same word used there, that you'll see not only in just these passages we saw in Daniel, but also in some of the other prophets that we're looking at.
Is a passage that everybody uses that you makes replacement theology. Your house is left to you desolate. I've heard people say that because of that, that was a prophecy against Israel. And that's why there's replacement theology. Your house is left to you desolate. Is that?
Well, you could also say the same case about the parable that Yeshua told about the guy who had a demon in his house. And so he threw the demon out and then swept the house clean, and then it grabbed six others, came back, and occupied it because it found the house desolate. The house was desolate, and it came in, and the situation at the end was worse than the beginning. So, in that sense, you could have that problem anytime you are, quote, getting out the bad stuff, but not moving God in. God doesn't occupy the place, but it's just, quote, empty. Kind of reminds me of a technique they always talk about, clearing your mind. Well, be careful of clearing your mind and not filling it with something useful, because something else may move in that you don't want. And actually, in interesting cases, that's what happened with these desolations, is that the house, God left it desolate. Often, yeah, when you look at these are things that God did. And when the building itself was empty or flattened, then something else came in and took over. And lastly, one that we're going to kind of focus on a little bit further is, we see this in Revelation, kind of referred to, I put it in quotes here, Babylon, unquote, because we'll start seeing not only in this reference, but in the references that are in this passage back to the Tanakh, you'll start seeing that some cities refer to Babylon again, Nineveh, and Tyre, and you'll start going, ooh, okay, it's talking about specific geographies, but the descriptions of what's going on there sounds really familiar. It sounds really familiar. And then you start understanding why later on in Revelation, where it talks about Babylon and Yerushalayim together in the same idea, and kind of talking about, ooh, boy, Babylon and Jerusalem together in the same breath. Well, we'll start seeing that that's not a bizarre thing. It comes right out of the prophets. So let's start off into our passage here in Revelation chapter 18. And in this, we're going to be looking, probably starting first with verse 1 and going through verse 20, and kind of take a little jump in a bit of that. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice come from heaven, saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, and the Lord God who judges her is strong." And then jumping down to verse 15. "The merchants of these things, which had become rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city! She who is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has a pronounced judgment for you against her." So as we sit, focusing on specifically this phrase, "I sit as a queen," it's an important one because you'll see it showing up in some other passages referring to other cities, some great city empires. And some of those that you'll see there are allusions to Babylon, firstly. We'll be looking in Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah chapter 47, verses 5 through 11. Kind of dropping into a prophecy here about Babylon. "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the queen of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, 'I will be a queen forever.' These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children.' But these things, these two things will come upon you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come to you in full measure in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.' But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction, about which you do not know, will come upon you suddenly." Alright, so this is in the context of Babylon. Now, Babylon here in this context is, as it mentions at the beginning part of this passage, it was an instrument that God was using. So when we look at our list of desolations, the desolations of the house of God, the physical house of God, you'll see, you know, one of which they're related to Babylon. And God mentions this at the beginning, that in verse 6 of this passage, that he was angry with his people. So thus he brought this around as a way to correct them. And when we look at this, why did this desolation happen? Why did the desolation in Babylon happen? Idolatry. Idolatry? Okay. Well, you know, Daniel here has been teaching, your son Daniel, has been teaching about the situation that was going on, kind of jumping back in history, and it was, we were reading through Kings about the history of the northern kingdoms of Israel and then the southern kingdoms of Yehuda and what their situation was going on. We just got through looking at, Jezebel is one we just went through. Now, what was the situation that was going on at that time? They were bringing in the belief systems of the nations around them. And, you know, specifically with Jezebel, where did she come from? She came from what we call modern-day Syria. And she brought in the Baals, or the Baals, brought them in. And that was then mixed in with the worship of God. So we see here in these cases of both in Shiloh and here with Babylon, that you'll have a mixing of the belief systems of God with those of the nations around them, blending them together. And a lot of times you'll see in archaeological articles and such like that, they'll dig up these various instances of where there was this mixing together. You know, a most notable and you could say infamous one is you'll see this little figurine that shows two figures on it, a man and a woman, and it'll say, you know, Yod-Heh-Wah-Heh and his Asherah, or his wife, or his woman. And you'll see there is a blending of Asherah worship in with the worship of God. And so thus, that will take people who don't see that there's any real God involved and just see this as a cultural example and say, well, this was the real worship of Israel, and this monotheism thing was this anomaly that some small little part of the population was trying to cram down the throats of the people when they really believed this. So you'll see that sort of mixing of history from... Yes,
you know,
that was the
two things in those times, you know.
Yes.
It was the Jehovah with these women and, you know, Astaroth, whatever.
Yes.
But it was such all meat, that's all it was.
Yeah, so when we look at Israel's history, though, and you see all these desolations that came up, the syncretism or the blending of the worship of the nations in with the worship of God was actually a lot in Israel's history. I haven't really ventured a guess, but I wonder if it's probably the majority of Israel's recorded history was this sort of vacillating problem with syncretism, blending the worship of other belief systems and other gods in with the worship of the true God in there. So you end up with this great confusion for much of the history of Israel. Well, yes, and then you see that's something that is actually persisted down, where you have at the time of the apostles, there was probably a pretty short window. You know, when you read like the time of the Maccabees, where there was a really standing up against Hellenism and the Greek influences that came in through Seleucia, and where they reestablished the temple, rededicated the temple, and then From that period, it's like, what, you know, 160, 150 BC to about, you know, latter part of the first century. So you're talking about maybe 200 years, maybe, of really solid God and God only sort of stuff. And then at the latter part of the first century, what do you see again? You start seeing the belief systems of the nations around them starting to filter back in again. And archaeological things, you'll see where they've dug up synagogues, and you'll see the sundials and astrological stuff in the center mosaic of the floor of a synagogue. And you're like, wow, how did that happen? And then you'll see, then archaeologists will then say, well, okay, that was the real belief system. And so these things about monotheism and being to God only, that was the anomaly that some little elect group was trying to force down the throats of everybody.
Can I ask a non-politically correct question? Okay, what's the difference between Sharia law mixed with anybody's law in any nation, or telling people that they should pray to Allah because that is God's name? And yet when it is asked of them, will you pray to Yahuwah or Jehovah, the answer is no. What is the difference between mixing Roman or any of the countries of years ago with our beliefs and submitting ourselves to Sharia law because they don't eat pork?
Yeah. I mean, that is a really good question. And you start seeing a bigger issue come in as to where people will then start using the things of God and, you know, God's name and such like that in ways that are also, like you say, blasphemous and other ways like that, and putting the true God into a bad light. So, yeah, you know, it's something that happens down to our day. So when you see this issue of why these desolations came in, this is not new. So that's why, you know, you wonder why on earth we're going on this little excursus here, this sidebar, this little troop over here, is the abomination of desolation is not a one-time thing. It happens again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And so that's why it's good to look at why these things happen each time, and you start seeing a pattern. You start seeing a pattern for why they happened, so that when you have the final great thing that you see the Apostle Paul talk about, you know, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness getting up, setting himself up in the place of God, then you start seeing, okay, what was the things that happened every single time that brought this up? And what do you see happen every single time that these come up is a blending together of the belief systems in with the worship of God, to the point where God is, he moves out. He moves out. That's a terrible thing that we would end up in the body of Messiah and eventually at one point say, Ichavod, the glory is departed. Wow. Or is it put another way, is the having a form of godliness but the, denying the power thereof.
Okay, we live in the territory of Hasatan. This is his place. He's here. And I look at this as his coming into something pure and twisting and changing it little by little through him being the prince of the power of the air, influencing man, bringing out of us all that, you know, I mean, I just think this is going to, it will always be until Yeshua returns.
Right.
There's always going to be the twisting. There's always going to be this because we're in his territory. We're not in heaven. We're here on earth, and this is where he is. And so he corrupts. He comes and corrupts anything and everything that's pure. So,
Well, that's why you have the great thing happening with when the apostle Yochanan, and we call him John the Baptist, came. He said, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is, you could say it is a, his territory as Nazi Germany's territory after D-Day. It's a territory that keeps shrinking and shrinking and shrinking and shrinking until it is completely destroyed and conquered over. And that's kind of what the situation, that's why we're talking about the kingdom, his kingdom is thrown down.
You mean Satan's kingdom is
yes.
thrown down? Because Zechariah 14 has Messiah coming and kicking him out
yes.
of the earth.
That's right. And it's kind of this, the same thing you see there with Daniel chapter 12, which amazingly enough, there's an abomination of desolation that shows up in Daniel chapter 12, right after we have Michael showing up. Now, one of the things that we should take a look at, the next one, is related to Nineveh. And this, I think, is an interesting one for a reason that might show up, you might notice here as we go through this passage a little bit here in Zephaniah, probably not a book that too many people venture into too often, but just like Zechariah, Zephaniah is also a great work to go through. So we're going to be starting in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, and we're going to be screaming through into chapter 3, verse 4. Zephaniah, starting in chapter 2, in verse 15, going through chapter 3, verse 4. Yes.
Subject to
frustration.
Yeah,
that's in Paul's writing.
Paul, do you remember where?
Not offhand.
Okay.
The creation is subject to frustration and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Romans, yes, there you go. So we're going to be starting here in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 15. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for her. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So, if you kind of roll back a little bit in Zephaniah chapter 2 at the beginning part of it, you know, it's talking about, at the beginning of this chapter, it starts off talking about Assyria and then Ethiopia, and you're like, okay, well, this appears to be a prophecy against Assyria. And you start going down and you see elements here about talking about Nineveh desolation in verse 13, that is going to destroy it. So when you're looking at this, okay, this looks like this is a prophecy against just Nineveh. However, then you start looking at the latter parts of this chapter here, and you see the topic seems to be the leaders of Yerushalayim. Again in verse 4. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. So, question. Tyre was a city in Phoenicia. It had a temple to Baal. So, here we are again in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4. Okay. Tyre. If you read up anything about Tyre, nothing about sanctuary, nothing about Torah. So who is this talking about? This is we're not in Tyre yet, we're in Nineveh. But in Nineveh, certainly even farther apart from where the things of God are. Yet, when you're looking at Nineveh, it's talking about priests, sanctuary, law. So what you see here is, again, another situation where Tyre, I love Tyre. Why am I, maybe I'm just tired. I just thinking about Tyre so much. But in Nineveh, this is something that is against Nineveh, but also against Israel. It's really bizarre. And now you start seeing why Revelation can get to be a little confusing if you start latching on to things very too specifically. Because, and not stop to look at what the pattern is involved here. God's talking about Nineveh, but he's also talking about Yerushalayim. He's talking about Babylon, but he's also talking about Yerushalayim. And as we'll see here, he's talking about Tyre, but he's also talking about Yerushalayim.
I don't know if this would help or take away from looking at the pattern, but do you happen to know what the timeline is on this passage in Zephaniah about Nineveh? Would it have been after
Jonah
had been sent, or was it contemporary?
He's a later prophets. So these are about in the same time frame. But I'm glad you noticed that, because now you can start seeing about what is going on here with the prophet Jonah. What was the reason why Jonah was forced to go to Nineveh? Warn. But he was sent to, who was this assigned for? This was a sign, this was sent to a tyrannical, well, another, literally in Hebrew, it's an oppressive city, a rebellious city. It heeded no voice, accepted no instruction, it did not trust in the Lord, did not draw near to God. But they repented. They turned back from it. So it's in one of those cases where, just like with Jonah, that was as much a message to Israel as it was to Nineveh. This was as much a message to Israel in Zephaniah, to Israel, as it was to Nineveh in both of these cases. And in both of these cases, both with Zephaniah and with Jonah, there was a desolation that was prescribed for it. It's like desolation is going to happen.
That's why Jonah was so upset when Nineveh repented. Normally when a prophet sees repentance in people, he's overjoyed. Like, wow, they listened to my message. Normally a prophet would be very happy about that. But Jonah was not happy because he saw that when Nineveh repented, that meant that Jerusalem's punishment would be all that more severe. That's why he found no joy in Nineveh's repentance.
So here in this, both with Zephaniah and with Jonah, a desolation, an abomination of desolation was in the works for Jerusalem there for this particular reason. Now, one of the things that to look at in this, and it's quite interesting, is that, and just taking this and looking it a bit forward, the sign of, I know this is going to be a bit controversial, but the sign of Jonah coming up, being coughed up in Syria to go to Nineveh, it was a sign to Nineveh and to Israel that they're toast. They are absolutely toast. There is no way out of it. Desolation is coming. But what did Nineveh do? They repented anyway. And God showed mercy on them, even though the desolation was determined. Now, in looking at the trusting of the Messiah's death and resurrection as a cleansing agent, a remnant of Israel would turn back from rebellion against the Lord. And this is kind of looking forward, kind of moving on forward in Zephaniah. We had gone through verse 4 of chapter 3 of Zephaniah. This is picking up in verse 8 and going on through 13. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. So, just for a moment here, that this destruction, this desolation, already determined. This is coming to Nineveh / Jerusalem. Coming. But then it continues on down further, and when you start getting the picture, ooh, this is referring to Jerusalem, then this is where verse 8 and following comes in. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, You will feel no shame because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. This was continuing on in Zephaniah in chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. So, right after this proclamation to Nineveh / Yerushalayim is pronounced, yet it says there is going to be a remnant that will basically say, Lord, help us. Lord, please have mercy. Please have mercy on us. And you start seeing, oh boy, this sounds a lot like the New Covenant thing that's being talked about here. That they will all call on the name of the Lord in verse 9, and in verses 12 and 13 about that they will take refuge in the Lord and will do no wrong because their hearts, they will not, just like in the New Covenant prophecy in there in Jeremiah, it doesn't say, you know, oh, they're going to have to figure out who God is. It says, no, God is going to make everyone know who he is. And one of the things that you see with the early believers in Yeshua as Messiah, they seem to have understood this thing about this message to Nineveh, about one of the proclamations from Jonah, about rebirth from death. Because when you look in the catacombs or in the grave sites or the tombs or such like that, one of the great pictures that you'll see of this hope is a picture of a big sea creature with a man in it. And then you'll see the man out of the great sea creature. The message there of Jonah is hugely important because with that, you know, they see the promise of resurrection. First, we call that, you know, the second birth, the being born again. That's a form of resurrection, but then also of the body. So for them, this was a great promise that God gave them a resurrection from their old life. Their old life died, their new life reborn. So you'll see both picture on tombs and also related to the mikvah, the baptism in the name of Yeshua, that is a case of God bringing resurrection, not only of your new person who you are, but also then the promise of the body as well. So that's one of the great messages going forward is that, like there at Shavuot in Acts chapter 2, when after, you know, Peter goes through this long history of Israel, then they're like, ah, what do we do? Because you get that moment of like, they're in Nineveh. It's like, oh, crud. We really screwed up. God help us. And then like, yeah, God is going to help you. And God is going to turn you back around and send you in the right direction. So when you see then into, we'll kind of close out here with finally looking at Tyre. I was so excited to get to Tyre. Now we'll finally actually get there. This is, we're going to be looking in Ezekiel. Yes, Tyre is a city, in Phoenicia, kind of modern day Lebanon. I think it's actually still named Tyre. Yes. It is in, you know, Phoenicia, but it also got handed back and forth between lots of different powers over time. Assyria, Seleucia, Persia, you know, Rome, and actually go through a little bit of this, but again, kind of look at who this is actually to. You might recognize, we're not going to go through kind of a latter part of this just yet, but think about who this is directed to. Starting there in verse 1. The word of the Lord again came to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, I guess we'll skip down to verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now, this kind of going back a little bit. Remember in Revelation 18, kept talking all about these ships and merchants and all these people getting upset about the great city going up in flames and all that. Well, this is another one of these references here to, I hope you caught that, to in verse 2, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods. You know, we saw that in Zephaniah, I am and there is no one beside me. We saw that there in Isaiah chapter 47, I am and there is no one beside me, I will not sit as a widow. So this again and again and again, this idea, it's, you know, I am, and that's all that I am. There is no one who can match me. And here we have that same statement come again related to Tyre. Now, just a little bit of historical, we're talking about the historical background of Tyre. One of the things that Tyre is known for is being a persistent in resistance. I mean, going way back, you know, the Phoenician, you know, empire, it was a trade empire, and they stretched their ships all over the Mediterranean. Their ships, you know, the Phoenicians established colonies all over the Mediterranean. They went as far as Spain. They had colonies in Spain. They had colonies in North Africa. They were all over the place. And, you know, thus you have the Phoenician, you know, writing script then gets incorporated into quite a few different cultures, and Greece being one of them. The Greek letters look a lot like Phoenician letters, and there's not a huge surprise about that because of the interdependence of trade. But also, Tyre had a city that was on the shore, and then they also had this island that was off the coast. And because of that island that was off the coast, they resisted quite a few when you go through Daniel's description of the major empires, you know, you've got the Assyria and Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and then, you know, the one that comes after that. Well, Tyre pretty much resisted most of those. I mean, they resisted Assyria. Assyria came after them a couple times. They got conquered, then they threw them off, and then they rounded up some folks to fight back against Assyria. And then Babylon came in, and Nebuchadnezzar tried for a number of years to take Tyre, and eventually they just worked out a truce. Then Persia actually did come in and conquer Tyre and had it during its time. Then Greece came along, and then the Seleucids had problems keeping. Well, I should back up to Greece. You know, if you look at Tyre, they've got like this causeway. It looks kind of like a breakwater that goes out from the mainland out to the island where Tyre is. Well, Alexander the Great built that thing, not himself, but his army did. Twice, actually. The first time he built it, he didn't have a navy, so the tyrants from Tyre came and they knocked down the first causeway that was going out. So Alexander then had his army build another one, and also a fleet this time, and then managed to take Tyre. But then he didn't end up holding after he died. Then it went to Seleucia, and then back and forth. The Ptolemies had it, and then the Seleucids had it. And long story short, Tyre was a power to be reckoned with down through time. These empires came and the empires went. The next one came and the next one went. But Tyre just kept going and going and going. It was tireless. But one of the things from that is arrogance. They never ceased to fight off major empires. Major empires came to their doorstep and either were stymied for a long time or were eventually thwarted after their armies went away. So one of the things you see in there is related to arrogance. And then you start seeing some references show up. And people over the centuries have seen various references to we call the adversary, Lucifer, in this as well. But you also see some references to Adam. You see some references to high priest in this about, you know, the stones and their gold settings. It sounds a lot like a high priest. And then again also in verse 18, it talks about you profaned your sanctuaries. Well, who cares about Tyre's sanctuaries? They were to Baal. And during that time, and then to Hercules later on during the Greek Empire. So why was there this concern about Tyre profaning their sanctuaries because of their unrighteousness? Well, because it wasn't about Tyre. The unrighteousness of a pagan temple was not at issue, because the issue was about God's house, God's land, God's people, and the unrighteousness that was coming through there, which is why you see this reference showing up in Revelation chapter 18. We've got the imagery that we see of Babylon, Nineveh, and Tyre showing up in Revelation chapter 18. And this thing about this queen, I sit as a queen, and I'm not a widow. Oh, well, who is she married to? Good. Baal. Or somebody else besides God. Somebody else besides God. And what then is the imagery that you keep seeing showing up in the other prophets related to Israel? Immorality. That shows up a lot. We even saw this here in Revelation 18. So this idea of flirting with other beliefs, other things other than God, mixing that in there has been a continual problem through Israel's history and the reason for all of these abominations of desolation, where something had to get ripped out and then left empty. Ripped out, left empty. So as we come down to this and we see the abominations of desolation, what should we then be looking for? For all of this, so what we've seen in Babylon and Nineveh and Tyre and Shiloh and Jerusalem a bunch of times, what should we then be looking for as these precursors to and signs of this abomination of desolation?
You can look all over the world all the time and find a desolation. The only way you can do it is to learn what a $1 bill looks like and compare everything to it. So you learn what the scripture says, compare everything to it, and you disregard anything that doesn't fit.
And that indeed is the reason for the abominations of desolation, is because you're not comparing things to what God's word says. Because back there in Shiloh, if they were comparing things with what God says, the ark would not have been out there in the battle. You know, without the sanctuary and stuff like that. Babylon wouldn't have come in. As you know, read the stuff in the historical writings about, you know, what led up to the Babylonian collapse, you know, you wouldn't have had the what you read about in the Maccabees. With that sort of thing going on, that sort of the syncretism that happened there before the Maccabean period. You see, there in the first century when Yeshua was coming in there, if you had really read what God's word says, then you wouldn't have had that situation. Because remember what the thing you kept hearing again and again and again in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Those were all comparisons of like, look, what did God actually say to you? Did he say these things that you're claiming that he said? Is he who you claim that he is? No. So that's why you have a full representation of who God is and what he really said showing up with Messiah. And how do you know that that is actually the Messiah? Because he's saying the same things that God had said before. So that's how you know it actually is God speaking, because, well, speaking the same things that he said before. So as we come down and we were wondering about this abomination of desolation setting up again, coming against the house of God, thing to watch out for? Not paying attention to what God says and not comparing the things that we hold to about who God is and what he teaches with what God has actually taught. So when you put that down, that's one of the most simple ways to describe the abomination of desolation is losing hold of what God says and then going off with what you think God says.
We must not forget there's an awful lot of daughters of Babylon out there too.
Lots. Yeah, it's a big, big family. I wouldn't say happy family, but there's definitely lots of daughters going on there.
So the question you're trying to make is the final abomination of desolation that it talks about in Revelations, it's not one specific event.
Well, when you talk about...
It's a combination of one on honor and on...
It will be one of many that have come before it. But it wouldn't be a surprise because they've all happened for the same reason. And when you read there and what Paul's talking about, the man of lawlessness, that should be a hint right there that it's the same problem that all these other abominations have happened. Lawlessness. So that is, it's the same spirit that has come through in a lot of these things. So when you hear this abomination of desolation, it sounds like some sort of weird, mysterious thing, but it really isn't. It's really not. It's the story of Israel over and over and over and over again. And, you know, people read this and it kind of looks like a roller coaster, but it's a roller coaster because of losing sight of what God has said and holding on to what God has said and not accepting some sort of a substitute or a blending together of something else with it. So, abomination of desolation, not a huge mysterious thing because it's happened many times before. But one of the things we're warned about is when it comes around again, it is going to be hugely deceptive, so much so that even Many of the elect will get deceived by this. So that is a huge, huge warning, because we've seen how many times it's happened before. Yeah, because we'll actually be looking at that with some of the other things about this revival, because that shows up with some of the other statements that follow in Matthew 24 and the other passages that we looked about the moon turning to blood and the sun being darkened. Those are specific things also. We kept seeing this thing about abomination of desolation. It's like a little button on your word processor in your computer, and it has a little printer on it, and you print, you click the printer button, and hopefully, everything's working right, it actually spit out your printed page on this thing. Abomination of desolation is like this little button on your Bible, and you just push it, and all this stuff comes out of it. It's the same thing that comes out of it. This sun being darkened, moon turning to blood, shows up several times in several prophets. And again, like the abomination of desolation, it has a message that's tied to it. So these are not just kind of willy-nilly quotations that we're seeing here and there. These are extremely important things that come along, and they come along, you could say, as the antidote. It's a bit the things that are related to the sun darkening, the moon turning the blood, and the things that come along with that are somewhat of the antidote to this abomination of desolation, because of what you're talking about this pouring out. So it's like something that's happening to counteract this, to thankfully probably get more people to be like Nineveh, to say, oh, crud, we really, really screwed up here. God save us. So that's one of the great things of the antidote. So God doesn't leave us just totally helpless in this abomination of desolation, but then leaves other outs on the way that are tied up with the outpouring of the Spirit. So I realize this was a lot of stuff here. Any last thoughts?
But doesn't he say the worst one's, the last one's going to be the worst?
Oh yeah, the worst ever. So, yeah, each one of these things has been bad, and when you think about each one of these things have been bad, and think about this as a true believer in God, not some of these people that were going along and blending stuff together, losing God's house. I mean, you see, like in Daniel, when he talks about this, still continuing each day to, you know, open his windows, face towards a place that was flattened, yet with the promise of the previous prophet that, ooh, hey, this is going to end soon. This is all going to end soon. Yeah, it's the same story for us, and that's also one of the subtexts of the book of Hebrews, when it talks about in chapter 10, don't give up meeting together as some have been in the habit of doing, because you start losing hope. One of the ideas of that is that the end of the temple was coming. You get this picture of this foreboding. The end was coming. It was becoming pretty obvious that its end was coming. So then what do you do? This crisis of faith was coming up. What do you do when God's house, physical house, gone? What then do you do? Which is one of the great promises that, okay, the building gone, but we still have a high priest who speaks to the Father on our behalf. So it's like, yeah, God's house is still open. The open sign is still lit, even though perhaps your local district office is dark, but the main office is still open, still taking our calls, thankfully.
You know, I think this is me, myself personally, that the greatest difficulty that we're going to face is wondering where God is. thinking, why have you, you know, where are you? And, I mean, it's going to get so dark. And I don't know, that's, I think that personally, that's what I think. So.
Yeah, because, I mean, that's happened a lot of these times before when you, Lamentations. That's a book full of God, where are you? But that was also attributed to the same prophet who said, hey, that's going to end. And I know when it's going to end because God told me when it's going to end. So let's close up here with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us hope and also the warnings of losing sight of what you told us. Father, help us to never lose sight of your words, but live by them, every one of them. Father, help us to understand your words and to take your words into the world around us. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.